If you have your Bibles with you tonight, go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 15, and we have a couple sermon note sheets left. If you need one, if you want to raise your hand, I think Charlie will be more than glad to pass those out to you. So if there's anybody that needs one of those, just raise your hand, and he'll give one of those to you. So we'll be looking at Exodus chapter 15, started out. And you'll notice that there are a couple passages that I want us to just look through tonight. Exodus chapter 15, and we'll be starting there in verse 22. And tonight we're going to be talking just lessons in the wilderness. Lessons in the wilderness. This is a familiar passage with the children of Israel being in the wilderness and their wilderness journey. And we're going to note just a couple lessons that they learned that I think we can learn as well. And so I'm not going to spend too much time really looking at all of the passage that I have listed there. Notice there are chapter 15 through 17, but I just want to notice just a verse here and there, and so that's why I put some of the cross references on your sheet for tonight. So we'll draw from a couple different verses, but I want us to see that our wilderness journey, we learn to trust in God for our provision, just like the Israelites were doing here. In our own wilderness journey, we learn to trust the Lord just as they were doing in the wilderness as well. I remember leaving for college was a big step for me after high school. None of my family members went to college after high school. Both sets of my grandparents had never been. And so both sets of my grandparents, my parents, my family, they were gracious enough to provide me with a lot of encouragement and even continue to do so today. And I think I've told a couple of you as well, I have a 10-year high school class reunion coming up next year. And so in the process, I've been trying to reconnect with some friends that honestly I probably have not talked to since the day that I walked across that stage. But in the process of reconnecting, this is one of the most helpful things about Facebook, is that you can do this. In the process of reconnecting with some of them, I've been able to see how they have changed, and it has kind of reminded me how I have changed as well. And, you know, there are a lot of my friends that I went to high school with that went to just straight into just vocational training, whether it be just a technical school there local, or they even might have went to the University of Kentucky or Morehead State University. And it's interesting as I kind of talk to some of them how they have learned different things. I have learned different things just by nature of going down different paths. And one of the things that we too, just as a local body believers, we as Christians learn different things. We learn a lot of the same things. We learn different things through different experiences, and God is in the process of training us. He's in the process of disciplining us. He's in the process of sanctifying us in this journey, in this wilderness, so to speak. And so tonight, I think it's helpful if we just look at this wilderness experience that Israel is going through, and in the meantime, you're going to see that this matches up even in our own journey. We're going to see some things that they learned that we need to learn as well. You're going to see that going through the wilderness was not necessary for their salvation, but it was necessary for their growth. God was molding them into a people of how he wanted them to be. He was teaching them. Like Israel, we too are sojourners. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And we have crossed over to the side of grace, and we too are in this process of learning. God is teaching us to trust in him, to love him, to follow him, and to obey him, just as he's doing with the Israelites here in this wilderness experience. So I want to start out just looking at three consecutive stories, and interesting enough, they involve food and water. And so God is teaching them he's teaching them a lot of different lessons, but three consecutive stories have to do with food and water. And you're going to notice that they get hungry and they get thirsty. And oftentimes when they get hungry and thirsty, they start to complain as well. So the first test that I want us to see comes there in Exodus chapter 15, starting in verse 22. It's the test of bitter water. The water tastes bad that they find. And this test is sort of like a pretest. It is sort of preparing us for another test that's about ready to come. It includes a preview of tests to come, but it also includes sort of a mini covenant that God makes with his people. He is establishing some groundwork here in this first test. Notice just in verse 22 of Exodus chapter 15 how Moses is describing how the land looks. It's rugged. It's a wilderness. It's not the best place for 6,000 men plus women and children. It is a scary environment for them to be in. But the main problem is, in verse 23, that the water tastes bad. They're thirsty, and the water that they do find does not taste very good. One of the basic needs that you and I have is water. We honestly cannot survive just a couple days without it. You'll see a lot of TV shows where they might take people and they drop them off in certain parts of the country, and if they don't find fresh water after a period of time, they will not make it. And this is just a basic need that the Israelites have. This is a basic need that we have, and so they're troubled by this. They're in a desert, and they think that they find water, but they find that it's undrinkable. It tastes bad. And you can probably think, you're probably thinking of a moment now where you've been in a situation where there was a lack of water. I know I've been in a situation like that where water was not immediately available to me. And in that situation, you might have to boil the water. You might have to keep bottles of water on hand. It's kind of a fearful thing, really. And the Israelites are going through that type of anxiety as well. So you can probably identify with them here in verse 23. But notice what they do in verse 24. This fear requires a response. And the response that they have in verse 24 is immediate grumbling against Moses. Notice what they ask Moses in verse 24. What are we going to drink? Moses, we have to have water. And you have led us this far. What are we going to drink? They're grumbling here. They're complaining. And this is a sign, as all of complaining and grumbling, is a sign of ungratefulness. It's a sign of insecurity. It's a sign of immaturity as well. And by now, you would think that the Israelites would have learned their lesson that God can help them. And this is literally just days. Just days before this, they had just passed through the Red Sea. I'm sure that their clothes probably still have that stench of sweat where they have been running from the Egyptians. Just days before this, Moses had just led them through the Red Sea, and it seems like they have just forgotten about it already. They show their ungratefulness. This bothers Moses. Notice what he does in verse 25. He cries out to the Lord. He is their leader. He needs water just like them. And he doesn't know where to find it. And so he cries out to the Lord there in verse 25. And I think what this shows us, a lesson just as we pause for just a second, is our first reaction to a problem, prayer, or anxiety. It's our first reaction to something that we don't quite expect. Is it going to the Lord in prayer, or is it worrying about the problem even more? And you notice Moses' first reaction. He immediately goes to the Lord. He is an example for the Israelites. He's trying to lead them. He's trying to help them. And he knows that there's a lot of weight on his shoulders here to try to help them survive. And so he immediately goes to the Lord, and he brings this trouble to the Lord. And the Lord tells him what to do in verse 25, and notice that Moses immediately does it. It's a strange thing that the Lord tells him to do. He tells him simply just to throw a stick in the water or throw this log in the water, and the water will become drinkable. Moses, without question, in verse 25, does this. He throws a log into the water, and it becomes sweet. what you have here in the Old Testament is a miracle.
Yeah, there's no other way to explain it. I mean, you and I can go throw a stick in the water, and it's not going to become sweet, right?
This was a miracle in the Old Testament.
The Lord told Moses to do this, and it became sweet.
And it's really amazing that he did this, but what is more amazing is that God is doing this for complainers. He's doing this for people that are grumbling. And what you also see here is a sign of God's grace and mercy.
He could have very easily said, look,
did y'all forget about what I just did for you? But he does not do that.
He's providing grace and mercy for them.
And as you continue to see, as you kind of just read ahead maybe there in just the next section, that God makes sort of this small covenant with them. He's providing the terms for the relationship that he wants to have with his people. He tells them there in verse 25 through 27 that, look, if you keep my word, if you follow after me, I will bless you. I will take care of you. Now, God has told them. He's told them this before. But he's making the terms clear here once again. And then he tells them, notice there in verse 26, he says, look, if you do not follow these terms, you will experience the same type of diseases that fell upon the Egyptians. I think the Israelites were full aware of those diseases. They were full aware of all of those plagues that came upon the Egyptians just a couple years before this. From this, again, we can note just a couple applications. Israel was rescued, and then they start learning about how to follow the Lord. Let me say it again. Israel experienced salvation, and then the Lord starts instructing them on how to follow him. In other words, these requirements, this covenant, these terms that he's laying out for them, it's not the basis of their salvation. Now, they can fulfill them all, but that's not the basis of how they're going to be saved. God has already saved them. God has already shown grace to them. By them fulfilling all of these terms is just an expression of what's already been happening even in their own hearts. This is the same pattern for the Ten Commandments. That's not the basis of their salvation. God is actually showing grace and mercy to them by providing a way for how they can show their love back to him. He's instructing them on how to live. Do you see how we often twist that? God's instructions are not burdensome, as 1 John tells us. His Ten Commandments are not something that should be a weight to us. In fact, they are a sign of his grace. He's instructing us how to live. Thankfully, he's not leaving us to our own on how to figure out how to worship him. But he's telling the Israelites how to do this. This is a pattern that you see in Exodus. He's wanting them to know how they can show their love back to him. God does wonders, and he's wanting them to know that he is Lord. He is the restorer. Notice what happens there in verse 27. They get to this place called Elim, and they find water. And not only do they find water, but they find 12 springs of water, the text says. And Moses says in verse 27 that they camp there. Well, I think, yeah. If you're thirsty, I think you're going to set up camp as well. God is again restoring them. He's refreshing them. It was obviously a place of abundance and refreshment for them. Friends, tonight, we have the same God who is able to care for his people. We serve the same God who is able to care for his people by a miracle, by his providence. We serve the same living Lord that is eagerly waiting for us to take our problems to him. Let me move quickly. Test number two, bread from heaven. Look at chapter 16. And this is really verse 1 through 36. This is another very important story that Scripture refers to in a lot of other different places. In verse 1 through 12 of Exodus 16, Israel is again complaining against Moses that they don't have any food now. So they have received water, but now they need food. And notice as you just kind of skim, just in verse 1 through 12, that the Lord graciously provides food for them. He provides bread from heaven, which we'll look at here in just a second. But he also provides meat for them by providing quail. But notice that this complaining doesn't stop. Verse 2, they are grumbling. Verse 7, they are grumbling. Verse 8, they are complaining. Verse 11, they are complaining. Complaining is a very serious sin against the Lord. And he does not like this at all. Paul tells the church there in Philippi, do everything without grumbling and arguing. And so as you kind of think back, well, what is it that Israel is complaining about? Well, they're complaining about the food here. They were complaining about the water. They grumbled even at the Red Sea. They were grumbling about their leaders. They just have a habit of complaining. And God just did a miracle of turning this bitter water into sweet water, and yet they still complain. Just put yourself in maybe the Lord's shoes here. What would you have done if you had brought 6,000 plus people through the Red Sea and then they begin to complain? I would be very angry with these people. But God reacts with mercy. His response is grace. He provides for them in spite of their ungratefulness. And he provides manna, bread from heaven. And I think that this shows us a couple different things about the Lord. Number one, this was a supernatural event. This was another miracle in the Old Testament. Notice there in verse 4 of chapter 16, God miraculously provided bread from heaven. They did not work for this bread. They had to work for a lot, but they did not work for this bread. And in fact, skip down to verse 35, and you'll notice that God not only did this one time, God not only did this for 1 week. Notice verse 35. He did this for 40 years. If that is not a sign of grace and mercy, I really don't know what is. He graciously provided meals for them for 40 years. And their response is, well, what is this? They call it manna, which is translated, what is it? They were totally confused by it. They had never seen anything like this before. Verse 31 kind of gives us a description of what this bread is like. They tell us in verse 31 of chapter 16, now the house of Israel called its name manna. God did not call it manna. The Israelites called it manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Sounds pretty good, right? Sounds like bread with some honey mixed in. And some have tried to say, you know, this was a common thing in the wilderness, but this was not a common thing. That's not the picture here. This was a type of wafer with honey. And you notice a couple cross-references that I put in your notes there as the psalmist is reflecting on this experience. In Psalm 78, verse 25, this was no ordinary bread. This was the bread of the angels, it says in Psalm 78, verse 25. Not only did they receive bread, but as I said, they received quail in spite of their grumbling. These quail, they fly in and they're able to be captured by hand somehow. God provided meat for them. Notice the psalmist reflects on this again in your notes. Psalm 78, verse 27. The psalmist says, he rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the sea. This is grace and mercy. As we keep reading, this miracle that God is showing to them, it was sufficient for their needs. The text tells us that God gave them manna every day for 40 years. Every day he provided bread for them. And he tells them, don't try to hoard it. I want you to take it and use it and freely give it out. Don't try to store it up. Each person was given the opportunity to really eat as much as they wanted. And whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had not lacked. So God is teaching them, just rely upon me. I'll provide for the need. Don't hold any back. I want you to know that this is sufficient. This bread also shows us that it was definitely sacred. God told Moses there in verse 34 of Exodus 16, I want you to save a little bit of this bread. And eventually this bread was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was definitely a symbolic thing for the Israelites. The Ark of the Covenant had not been built yet, but it would eventually be placed in the Ark of the Covenant. But God told Moses to save it in verse 34. It served as a way of reminding the people. He knows that they're easily forgetful, and he's wanting them to save this bread. And really, all throughout Exodus, you see this gracious God who's acting like a father, wanting them to remember about him. God didn't want his people to forget his blessings. And notice verse 35, he said, I'm going to provide this manna for you, really, until you reach the promised land. And I put this cross-reference in your notes as well. Joshua 5, verse 12. They get to the promised land, and just as God told them, when you get to the promised land, I'm not going to provide this bread anymore. Well, that's exactly what happened in Joshua 5, verse 12. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land, and there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Another thing that this bread did for them is that it helped them to grow. And Moses actually reflects on this later in Deuteronomy. And I want to read this, and I think I put this in your notes. I want to actually read this passage. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2 through 3. Moses is reflecting on this bread from heaven and how it not only fills their stomachs, but it fills them spiritually as well. Moses writes in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2 through 3, he says, And you shall remember the whole way the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let your hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. God wasn't just trying to fill their bellies in the wilderness. God was trying to shepherd their hearts. As a shepherd, as a Lord watching over them, he's trying to help them grow in this experience. The Israelites are excited because they have food. But this whole time, the Lord is just trying to shepherd their hearts. He's trying to teach them, rely upon me for your every need that you have. He's shaping them. He said, I'll provide the bread, and I'll provide all that you need just to worship and live for me. Friends, tonight, you and I, we need God's word every day, just like the Israelites need it. Now, they needed it every day for 40 years. We need it every single day. Day that we live. The God who is worthy to be trusted for bread is the God who is worth listening and praying and reading about every single day. Test number 3. Exodus chapter 17 is again a story of water. They again need water. They have no water. They're in verse 1 through 3. They get to this place called Rephidim, and they have no water. And instead of trusting God, which they should have done, and they're in chapter 15, where he provided water, what do they start to do? In verse 2, notice, Moses, we don't have any water again. They start complaining against Moses. They're in verse 2 and verse 3 of chapter 17. At the end, we read that they were also asking, there in verse 7 of chapter 17, is the Lord even among us? Is he even with us? They asked the question. This is awful. This is sad. Instead of trusting the Lord, they're testing him. Just think about what they're doing here. They are demanding God's provision. We do the same thing sometimes. We expect the Lord to work on our own terms sometimes, when instead we should trust and wait on him patiently. They start to question God's protection. They notice her in verse 3. They say, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us?" We do this sometimes too. Something comes along that might test our patience. Lord, why did you bring this upon me? They demand God's provision. They question. They also doubt his presence. There in verse 7, is the Lord even with us? Is he even present among us? Sometimes we do this too. We doubt his presence, that he's with us. We doubt that he's even there. And none of these accusations were true, obviously, as we read this text. Israel's greatest problem was that they refused to remember who God was. And they needed this constant reminder of who he was. So one of the more helpful things that you and I can do, just in our unbelief, is just remembering him. Remembering who he is, remembering what he's like, remembering what he's done. It's one of the most helpful things that you and I can do. And God is answer. He graciously shows some mercy to them. Notice verse 4 through 6. Moses prays to the Lord. He says, it is true, God, we don't have any water. What do you want me to do? And God tells Moses to strike a rock. And the psalmist reflects on this. Moses strikes this rock, and the psalmist says, "He opened the rock and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river." Now, the text doesn't say how God appeared specifically, but it appears that the people are saved through the provision of water as Moses strikes this rock with his staff. You have another miracle here in the Old Testament. God certainly didn't bring them to the wilderness just to kill them. He certainly didn't bring them to the wilderness just to leave them out to dry, but he was indeed with them. So you have a lot of different things that the Lord is teaching here. And I'm kind of at a turning point here. And honestly, we could probably just pray and say, well, these are lessons that we want to learn from the wilderness. But I don't want to do that. Because what I'm about ready to tell you next is the very reason that gets me out of bed in the morning. This experience that Israel goes through in the wilderness, it matches up perfectly with what Christ went through in the wilderness. I want you to look how all of this connects to Jesus. All of Scripture points to him, by the way. This is not just a random story to teach us that we want to rely upon the Lord, although that is true. But this is pointing to a greater person who passed the test that Israel failed. And I put these cross references in your notes because I want us to get through this. Understand that we desperately need Jesus to pass this test that Israel failed. We could not keep this law. The Israelites could not keep all of these terms and conditions that the Lord laid out for them. But Jesus, who is the true and better person, fulfilled all of it. Christ lived the life that we could not live at all. And you get a picture of this in Matthew 4 in verse 2 through 3. I put this in your notes. Jesus goes through the waters of Jordan and he's tempted for 40 days. And notice what the first temptation is about. It's about bread. The tempter comes to Jesus in Matthew 4, verse 3, and he says, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." And notice what Jesus quotes. We just read it just a few minutes ago. He quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, Jesus is obviously giving us a good example here of what it looks like to memorize passages and how it's very helpful in the moments of temptation. But that's not Matthew's intent here. Matthew's wanting you to know that the primary thing here is that there is a true and better Israel. There is a true and better person who passed this test in the wilderness. And he would go on to pass every test and fulfill every law. And unlike Israel and unlike us, Jesus did not give up in this temptation. He did not grumble in his obedience. He did not complain at all. He is the one that we need. Christ is also not only showing us that he can pass this test, but he is the bread that we need. John chapter 6, I put this cross-reference in your notes as well. Jesus actually refers back to the Lord providing bread for the Israelites. And he just did a miracle of bread in John 6, and he wanted everyone to follow him, but Jesus knew their hearts, and he tells them in John 6, he says, do not labor for food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. The people don't fully understand, and they say, what sign do you do that we may see and believe? Then they bring up manna. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus has already given them a sign. He had just fed the multitude. But he's wanting them to know, I am the true and better Moses. I am better than him. So he turns the discussion on its head here. Verse 32 of John 6. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Jesus is saying, I can do more than supply bread for you. I can do more than just supply your needs. I can give you eternal life. He's saying, I am the bread of life. And without me, you can't live at all. You can't live forever. Notice what they do in verse 41 through 42. It should remind us of the Exodus. They do exactly what the Israelites do, verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? They want salvation on their own terms. They don't want to believe that he is the bread of life. God has given us salvation in Christ. He has provided salvation through him, and yet the people still grumble at the thought of a crucified Savior living before them in their midst. They should have just fell on their knees and said, we'll take it. We want to live forever. We want you, Lord. Christ was also the rock that was struck for our salvation. The last passage that we'll look at just briefly, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 through 5. This is on your note sheet. Paul says that rock was a foreshadowing of Christ. Moses struck the rock instead of the people, and water flowed to save the people. God struck Jesus instead of striking you and I, and he provided life for us. Instead of striking us, God struck his own son. And it's interesting that Moses is told not to strike the rock again earlier in that story. Jesus was only struck one time as well. He was only crucified one time. And it's also interesting that when he was struck, there was water that flowed from his side. He died the death that we deserve to die, and now you and I get to reap the benefits. You and I get to experience eternal life because of this great sacrifice that he paid for us. Isaiah reflects on this. Unknowingly, he's talking about Jesus. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded, stricken, pierced, crushed for our iniquity. He did not complain. He did not grumble. He took our judgment. That way we might know God's salvation. God's word is beautiful. It fits together. I honestly would not have any type of motivation to be a believer at all if I did not see the Lord's word so beautifully put together like this. It makes sense. It fits together. It's logic. But there are a couple of lessons that we can learn from both of these wilderness experiences. Number one, you and I, we want to trust in God for our daily needs. The Israelites were going through a time of growth here. God wanted them to know he was with them. He doesn't want them to worry. We want to trust in the Lord for our daily needs. Number two, from the experience that Christ went through in the wilderness, we want to trust in God's Son. We want to trust in the one who lived the life that we could not live. He passed the test that we could not pass. We want to trust in the one who is the bread that we cannot live without. And we want to trust the one who was definitely struck for our salvation. Tonight, I want us, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, we'll just have just a prayer of reflection. I want us to think about just these lessons that we see here in the wilderness. What is it that the Lord might be teaching us? Father, what we know not, just please teach us. There are things that we do not have. Please give us. There are things that we want to be. We just pray that you would help us. Make us, help us to grow in those areas. There are lessons that we need to learn, but all the while, help us just to look to your Son. Not only is he an example for us, but he is the one that empowers us. He is the one in whom all of Scripture is pointing to. He is the one in whom we honestly cannot live without. And he provides all this for us. We ask all this in your name. Amen.